Morning. Ah, oh, brilliant. Excellent, excellent, excellent. If I've not met you before, my name's Nick. I'm one of the elders here. So if you are here for the first time, I'd love to add my welcome to you. Obviously, if you've not been here before, you wouldn't be aware that we've been going through a series looking at the best person in the world, the most incredible person who has ever walked the face of the earth in our history. And he's beautiful. He's wonderful. He's an amazing individual, a remarkable character. We've actually been singing about him a little bit this morning. His name's Jesus. And over the last weeks, we've been having the privilege of exploring a little bit about who he is in a series we've been calling Who Do You Say I Am? Which is a question that he asked in the middle of a conversation with his disciples. And it's a question we are encouraging each of us to ask ourselves throughout this series and beyond. Each day we should be inquiring of ourselves, who do we say Jesus is? Right now I'd ask you to ask yourself that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Would you say that he's wonderful? Amen. Would you declare him as your friend? Healer, comforter. He's an amazing, amazing man. An amazing God. And we're going to continue to look at him this morning. I'm going to be speaking out of John chapter 1. And it's a bit of a tongue twister, a few verses actually. John introduces Jesus as the Word becoming flesh. So I'm going to quickly read it, and then we'll press on for the time that we've got. So if you want to turn to John chapter 1, it will come up on the screen, but I'll read it for you to hear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Just so you know, I'm reading from the NIV version on the screen. You're going to see the ESV. So don't be too confused by that. Just follow as it goes. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Let's just pray together. Father, we are so grateful that we can come together and worship Jesus. We thank you that in your great mercy you've opened our eyes to see him, to know him, to know of his great and remarkable work throughout history in saving us, in setting us free, in giving us life. We thank you that you give us life, that we can actually, even with the lips that we have, we can praise him. Lord, we don't want to take that for granted. We don't want to take for granted the very life that we have. even as we consider, we pray for those across nations who right at this time are facing trauma and great distress because of all that is going on where there is wickedness across the lands. Lord, we count it an honour and a privilege that we are alive today to be able to glorify you. And we ask, Lord, as we continue to worship, as we consider what John said in these first verses of John chapter 1, Lord, would you just open our eyes to see Jesus all the more? Would you help me, Lord, as I speak to your people, as I aim to serve them the best I can? Lord, I pray that you would help them to receive what you would want to speak into their hearts and minds. That, Lord, together we as a people could continue to be transformed into the image and likeness of our Lord and Saviour, our King, our friend, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this letter, in this letter, John, the Apostle John, isn't attempting to write any type of historical account of Jesus' life, much like some of the other gospel writers have done. Rather, what he's trying to do is help his readers to believe without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God and that salvation is possible through him alone. He speaks of Jesus being the true light, the light of the world that exposes the darkness in the hearts and minds of all of mankind, of you and of me. On the one hand, these opening verses are quite saddening because he also tells us that many who Jesus created actually reject him and will continue to reject him. Whilst on the other hand, he gives wonderful hope by affirming those who receive Jesus, and he says that they received the right to be called children of God. And that's an affirming statement that John is saying right there, that those who receive Jesus, those who believe, can become children of God. John knows the importance of believing that God revealed something of himself through Jesus. He also recognizes that this belief is central to the Christian faith, and it's because of this that he commits to sharing his eyewitness accounts of a number of Jesus' miracles throughout the remainder of his gospel. In doing so, John paints a wonderful portrait of Jesus that will ensure that those who have placed their faith in him and those also who are considering placing their faith in him can be confident that they've actually placed their trust in the right person. Throughout this gospel, then, what John is doing, he's seeking to reassure us that choosing to follow Jesus will result in abundant and eternal life. Author and preacher John Piper says of this that John was writing to awaken faith in unbelievers and to sustain faith in believers, and in that way lead both to eternal life. So what I'd like us to do is take a look at just a few of these verses, because to be fair, these 18 verses, there's so much in them. And I was like, okay, there is just so much. And to be fair, we could probably teach a whole series just on those opening verses. So I'm just going to pick out a few verses. And my aim is for us to look at what we can see about Jesus, obviously, but also about the heart of God in the midst of that. So we'll start with just verses 1 and 2. Bit of a tongue twister. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Okay, we don't actually get clarification of who John is actually talking about until verse 17, when he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So we know from verse 17 that the Word that John's talking about in these opening verses is in fact Jesus. So in referring to Jesus as the Word that was present, or who was present in the beginning, John is actually asserting the eternal and pre-existent nature of Jesus. He's stating that Jesus predates time and all of creation as we know it. It's worth remembering that John would have experienced Jesus in a similar way to how you and I would experience one another. He would have experienced Jesus in his humanity. He would have walked with Jesus. He would have spoken with Jesus. He would have ate food with Jesus. In fact, he he actually gives an account of where he rests his head on Jesus' shoulder. He was really good friends with Jesus. But in referring to Jesus as the Word who was there in the beginning, John is saying that Jesus, even in his humanity, was different to us. By referring to Jesus as the Word, what John is doing is actually making it clear that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. The Greek translation of the word, the word, in this passage means logos. Now, logos or word was a familiar term to both the Jewish believers, the Jewish people of that time, and also the Gentiles of that day. It had significant meaning for those in the Jewish community and was a common term used by Greek philosophers. For the Jewish readers, John's use of the term word would have actually directed them back to the Old Testament, where the word of God was associated with the creative and instructive will of God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read of several examples of where the world and all its inhabitants came into existence because God said. God's spoken word instructs and it creates life. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we read, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." So by introducing Jesus as the Word, John is firstly saying that Jesus embodied the will of God. Interestingly, the Greek philosophers would have used the term logos or word as the intermediary agency between God and mankind. That's how they would have referred to the term. Word for them would have meant the intermediary agency between God, transcendent God, and all of creation. So what John is also saying is that Jesus is the bridge across which God connects to all that he has created. By referring to Jesus as the Word, John is affirming two significant truths, which is very important that we hold on to. Firstly, he's declaring that Jesus is the embodiment of God's expressed thoughts, the spoken, instructive, and active word of God, just as they would have seen in the Old Testament. In Hebrews, if we turn to Hebrews 4, verse 12, we read in Hebrews 4, 12, "For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The Word of God is alive and active. Jesus is alive and Jesus is active. When we approach the Bible, then, we should prayerfully and carefully be considering what it is that God wants to shape and change in and through us. We're not to approach the Bible flippantly or without recognizing the purpose and power of it to reveal God's direction and will for our lives. Paul said to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm going to ask you a question. How often do you approach the Bible, the Word, Jesus, with a deep and prepared sense that he wants to teach, rebuke, or correct you? That he wants to somehow change the way you think and behave in order to better prepare you for serving him most effectively? The other significant truth that John's stating by referring to Jesus as the Word is that Jesus is the mediator between God and all of creation. Paul again tells us later on in his letter to Timothy that actually Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. We've seen over recent weeks as part of our Who Do You Say I Am series that Jesus is the way, that is the door. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus says of himself, "No one comes to the Father except through me." This again reiterates the point that he alone is the intermediary agency between God and creation, between God and mankind. There is no other way of connecting to God and being in relationship with him other than through Jesus. It's also worth noting that by saying in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, that John is telling us that Jesus shares in the same eternity as God the Father. And that in sharing in the same eternity as God, Jesus is outside of time as we know it or as we understand it. John attests that Jesus existed long before he was discovered by a group of men who followed a star some 2,000 years ago. He's emphasizing that Jesus has been around from the very start of all things. That Jesus existed before he entered the world as a little baby in a manger. And that he isn't limited to the constraints of time as we experience it. John's position then clearly points to the fact that despite living amongst those he created in human form, Jesus was deity. That Jesus was God. And John's account of Jesus' miracles in his gospel is aimed at bearing witness to this. For John, it's really important that you and I grasp these opening words because they put into context the significance of every eyewitness account he shares throughout his gospel. Unlike other gospels, John gets straight to the point of declaring who Jesus is before going on to offer the eyewitness evidence to back his claims. John wants us to see that Jesus is God. And that God is Jesus. In verse 3, he goes on to say, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. Again, another tongue twister. If you say it too quickly, you'll actually mess up. But what John's doing is focusing our attention to the creative nature of Jesus, who was there in the beginning. Again, to reinforce the nature of Jesus' deity. He wants to make it clear that Jesus was part of the creative process and that without Jesus' involvement, nothing as we know it would even exist. He's emphasizing a clear distinction between God and all that he created so as to challenge any temptation we might have to give God-like status to anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ, the Word. The Apostle Paul tells us that it's in our nature to worship and serve things that God created instead of worshiping and serving God himself. The temptation to idolize what God created rather than God is something we're all prone to. And it's for this reason that John wants to make this distinction clear. He doesn't want you to get into tree hugging or trusting in astrology or getting caught up in any other kind of new age thinking. Rather than giving your focus to the things that God created, John wants you to instead look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, the door, the way, the truth, the life, the bridegroom, the good shepherd. By declaring Jesus as creator of all things, John is reassuring us that we can place our confidence and trust in him alone, the Word, of whom the psalmist declares, for the Word of the Lord is upright. And all his work is done in faithfulness. God wants us to know that Jesus is God and that he is faithful and trustworthy. He cuts to the chase. He declares Jesus as both God and creator because he knows that without believing that Jesus is creator and sustainer of all things, our journey as a Christian would be virtually impossible. He knows that at the core of everything we do, everything you do, when you believe that Jesus is God, you can have confidence. You can have confidence in his ability to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul, whilst being assured that he has been given authority to give you eternal life and sonship. John wants us to see that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man. He wants us to see that Jesus Christ was the true incarnation of God, that God was in Jesus, and that Jesus was in God. Jesus said of himself, I and the Father are one. He also said, believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. John's aim is to help us to see and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. But John doesn't stop there. He goes one step further to say in verse 14, something quite remarkable. He says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. The Word became flesh. God the Son dwelt amongst those he created. Just think about that for a moment. The God who created all things, the God who gave life to all things, became flesh, lived amongst us as a man. Perfect God, perfect life. And the truth is, the idea that Jesus, in his humanity, lived the perfect life free from sin is in itself an astounding concept to try and get our heads around. Why? Because in our humanity, we all wrestle with sin and temptation every single day. So the idea that he could have walked in humanity and been absolutely perfect is beyond our understanding and comprehension. We just can't get our heads around that. Likewise, it's hard to understand that it was through the sacrifice of his perfect and sinless life on the cross that we can receive forgiveness of sins and restored relationship with God. For me, it's still mind-boggling. It still baffles me. It still baffles me to this day. But what's more remarkable is the idea that prior to living a life of perfection and giving up his life for us, Jesus, despite being God, surrendered some of the power and glory associated with his deity in heaven to be born in human flesh and live on earth amongst us. When we stop to consider that Jesus' mission was to serve us and not to be served, and that in order to do this, he had to first become like us, it's even more extraordinary to think that the Word became flesh. And this is why he's such a perfect example for us. For example, in speaking to the Philippians about their attitude towards serving, the Apostle Paul says that we should have the same attitude as Christ and be willing to lay aside our rights and privileges in order to serve one another. Paul says this of Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Theologian Bruce Ware says, the starting point for what we know of God is not some abstract notion of perfection, but the fact that the Word became flesh. Therefore, the place we begin is always Jesus. From in the very beginning, Jesus has been active in creating life, saving life, and upholding life. And he continues to do so even now. But though we know it's true that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, I want to put it to you that Jesus' role in history was for more than just saving you from your sins. Yes, we know that God sent Jesus to save mankind, and this is something that we're to be ever grateful for, giving God praise daily for the fact that he has saved us from the depravity and wickedness of our sinful nature that would have ordinarily separated us from him forever. But we're to always remember something just as great still, that God's decision to initiate this rescue plan for our souls by letting the Word become flesh and dwell among us, it was motivated by love. It was motivated by love. You see, I think it's quite possible to save someone and not necessarily love them. I think it's quite possible to save someone and not necessarily love them. Paramedics, surgeons, and rescue services are playing their part in saving lives every single day. But we'll probably all agree that they don't necessarily love the people they're saving. I'm not saying for a moment that they're not compassionate and deeply caring individuals, but chances are they wouldn't give up the life of their own children, close relatives, friends, or loved ones in exchange for the people that they're saving in their day jobs from day to day. If the possibility of losing a loved one in order to save the life of someone they're attempting to rescue was part of their job description, my guess is that there wouldn't be many people in those professions. I just hazard a guess to say, I don't think many people would sign up for that if there was an option, the potential that they would have to give up one of their own loved ones in exchange for saving someone who they've been sent out to save. Why? Because it's possible to rescue and do good to people without necessarily having the kind of love that would require you to give up everything you love the most. So alongside the reality that you're saved, alongside the reality that Jesus saved you, you need to remember that God's great love for you endures and that it's impossible for you to go beyond its reach. And this inability to escape God's love is only made possible because the Word became flesh to perfectly represent God, so that through the Word you might know God. The Word became flesh to do more than just save you from your sins. Jesus came to help you to see the reality of God's amazing love. This may sound obvious. It may really sound obvious, but how many of us, let's be really honest here, how many of us, despite knowing that we're saved, despite knowing that Jesus died on a cross for us, despite knowing that we've got an eternity secured in heaven because we've put our faith in him, how many of us continue to view ourselves in such a way that would suggest that we're not deeply loved? How many of us still walk day to day with insecurities, a sense of not being valuable, of not being worth, despite knowing that we're saved? We need to remember, we are deeply loved. The Word became flesh to represent God's expression of love for us, not just to save us, but to represent the expression of God's amazing love, that we are of worth to him, that he delights over us, that we are valuable to him, that we are precious in his eyes, and that nothing can ever change that. Not even what we think about ourselves can change that. Had God not sent Jesus into the world, not only wouldn't you be able to experience forgiveness of your sins or know what God is like, but you wouldn't be able to really grasp the degree to which God actually loves you. You see, it's through Jesus that we see the fullness of God's expressed love. If we read in Colossians, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." God loved you so much that he made the Word to become flesh. We read again, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his Son, his only Son, into the world that we might live through him." This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, who we are so grateful for, he opens our eyes. Through the help of the Holy Spirit, who constantly lifts our focus to Jesus, our response to God's expression of love is one of worship and adoration. That's why we sing the songs we sing. That's why we endeavor to live lives that will please him and honor him and delight him. It's our act of worship and adoration in response to his great love to us. It's not because he's some taskmaster. It's not because he's going to be angry with us if we don't. Actually, it's because we love him. We love him because he first loved us. We know what we're all like. We know what we can still be all like. But yet he loves us. Our response should be worship and adoration. Firstly, I'd say worship and adoration directed at the Father for revealing himself through the Son. And secondly, I'd say worship and adoration of Christ the Son, the Word who became flesh, for being obedient to the Father's desire and will to demonstrate his great kindness, love, and his mercy. Guys, when we lift our hands in and our voices in worship, and when we shout and clap and dance, when we shed tears of joy and come under the authority of God's word, both in our private and corporate times, we do so because we know that the Father's decision to send Jesus, the Father's decision to make the Word become flesh, to represent himself in human form, was motivated by love. It was for the sake of love that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was love that drove Jesus to the cross. Love. Deep, unfailing, unsaturating, unending love. We need to get it. And we need to be reminded constantly. Because I think that we can sometimes forget. And we can live, though saved, as if we're not loved. We can live, despite knowing we're saved, as though we're not valued. And as though we're not of worth to God. And we are. When we hear the phrase love in action, we kind of often speak about or think about it in relation to, you know, the church expressing the love of God through being active in the community. And, you know, the church being on mission. And that's absolutely right. That is love in action. An example would have been of Thomas and Catherine. Thomas, give me a wave. Thomas and Catherine's small group just recently going out and actually helping some people in their homes, doing some practical hands-on gardening. That's love in action. Sorry, excuse me. In getting their hands dirty, their group's approach, getting stuck in, demonstrated to those homeowners that they care, that they were interested in them, and that they were interested in their well-being. They demonstrated love in a way that words could never really express. They demonstrated love through action. But the truth is, words aren't able to truly reflect the extent to which God is interested in your life. Words can't truly express the degree to which he is willing to help you in your time of need, or the extent to which he loves you. And this is why the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh to show God's love in action. To show God's love in action. The Bible tells us that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Some writers have said that it's in Jesus that we see God's ultimate act of self-expression. I love that. In Jesus, we see God's ultimate act of self-expression. And that although God revealed himself throughout history, through the prophets, and on many occasions in the past, before Jesus even walked the earth, it was God's intention that Jesus' revelation of God would far outweigh and intensify anything that had previously been revealed of who he was. It's because God is love that we know that the Word became flesh to do more than just save us, but to, through the act of saving us, reveal and express God's amazing love. God's expression of love through Jesus, the Word who became flesh, and his act of saving through Jesus, the Word who died on the cross, they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. And this is why you should walk confidently. Because in the Word becoming flesh, not only have you been saved, but you can be assured and reminded every single day of God's great love. Not only have you been rescued, you've also been given dignity. Not only have you been rescued, you've been given dignity. And in direct proportion to your willingness to take hold of the reality of God's love for you is your ability to live joyfully, faithfully, and unshaken as a child of God. Can I just ask the band to come back up? Just to close, guys, I just want to say that the word Jesus, Logos, became flesh in order to embody and personify God's spoken word and fulfill his promises as revealed through the prophets of old. The word became flesh in order to reveal the character and attributes of an all-powerful, an all-wise, and an all-loving God. The word became flesh. Jesus was born to Mary. He entered the world in order to fulfill the Father's ultimate plan to restore relationship with those he created. The word became flesh. Jesus, the one who lived a perfect life in order to die at the hands of those he created and be the bridge across which you and I could walk to God. Friends, Jesus is the word, and Jesus is alive and active by his Holy Spirit to this very day. Let's just stand together and pray, and then we're going to keep worshiping.